Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 11 down through verse 16. This is a very important letter for the Apostle Paul. And he recounts an experience that he had in Antioch, which was a very important city in the early church. There was a large Jewish congregation there, but it was also the church from which missionaries were sent forth into the Gentile world. And so the Apostle Paul was very involved in Antioch, both with the Jews there, the original converts, as well as the Gentiles, who were then the results and fruits of the missionary endeavors of this wonderful church. The Apostle Paul says this, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? But we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one would be justified." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the hearing, the reading, the believing of it. Amen. "You hypocrite." That statement is a very unsettling accusation. When it's made explicitly, someone says, "You're a hypocrite." Or when they say it implicitly, not those exact words, but basically that's what they're pointing out. How frustrating if untrue. How damaging if true. Today, in our reading, the Apostle Paul says to the Apostle Peter, "You hypocrite." The Apostle Paul, here in our lesson for this morning, in this fundamentally important letter, tells the story of this incredible confrontation. And why does he tell this story? Is Paul a grumpy old man who just gets aggravated when things happen and just shouts out accusations? Did the Apostle Paul want to become Pope instead of Peter? No, he wasn't. Peter wasn't the Pope. That's not what's going on. Not at all. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, which we haven't read, but comes before this. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul is a servant of Christ, and so in this situation, he's not trying to please men, he's not trying to please the apostles, he's not trying to please the Apostle Peter. He is trying to please God. The reason that this confrontation is illustrative of the battle is because it is illustrative of the battle for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it is the hypocrisy of Peter that illustrates the importance and the fragility of this heaven or hell doctrine. But before we examine this confrontation, let's look first at some of the background. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Now remember back in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is in Joppa, and remember in Caesarea there's this centurion, Cornelius, and Cornelius is not a Jew, he's a Gentile, and there is something that happens in chapter 10. And Peter relates that experience as now, verse 1 of chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Quote, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at my house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanying me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized by water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And then let's look over at Acts chapter 15. And now Paul enters the picture here. Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissemination and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The elders and the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then we have James standing up and making that tremendous pronouncement. That's the background. So now we come to this story in Galatians where Paul is in Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and then we have some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who were sent by James, who we've just read about. The event that Paul relates in Galatians probably happened after worship at the congregational meal. The reference was to the fellowship meals or the agape, the love feasts of the early Christians. The food was brought into the church and a meeting was taking place in the congregation, either a certain continuation of worship, and the Lord's Supper was most likely served at that time. And for weeks, for months, the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch had sat and worshiped together and ate together and communed together. But then there are the arrivals of the folks from Jerusalem. And Peter separates from the Gentiles. Peter, who had for a long time apparently ate with them, now separated from the Gentiles and will only eat with the Jewish Christians. Now, the abuses of the agape meals, the feasts, the communions, are pointed out in 1 Corinthians. We see that there are problems there. In Corinth, there was the segregation according to wealth, the rich separating from the poor. In Antioch, the congregation, or the segregation which threatened, was of an ethnic character, the Jewish Christians separating from their Gentile brothers in the flesh. So they separated. Not just in the sense of sitting at a different table for the meal, but separating as far as their communion with one another. It's nice that we have our Lord's Supper, our communion table here, where we all sit around it, well, except sometimes we overflow a little bit here. But what would happen if, we had a split on ethnic lines? You know, the Italians had to eat at a different table than the rest of us. You know, one in the back, one in the front. Would the Italians, where would they be? Would they be in the back or... It'd be in the front, right? Because, you know, the pastor. Okay. All right. The rest of us would be in the back. That would be very bad, right? That would say something loudly and clearly as our Italian pastor, you know, our Peter here, would be raising the communion cup and talking about the blessings of the sacrifice of Christ and its application to us while the rest of us are in the back. How terrible would that be? At that point in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. My favorite paraphrase, the Message, says, because he was clearly out of line. And yeah, he was. He stood condemned. I think that's the more proper word. There's a condemnation, a sentence upon him in a sense. But he was out of line, very far out of line. Verse 14 says, the Apostle Paul, when I, Paul, saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You got that? What the Apostle Paul is saying is, Peter, why did you as a Jew eat with the Gentiles, unlike the other Jews, and now you act in a manner as if saying, if you Gentiles want to eat with us Jews, you have to observe our ceremonies and become Jews. You've said one thing, you've done another. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And so what do we learn from this? Well, the first lesson is this. Surprise, surprise, hypocrites are in church. Wow, now there's a surprise. Well, first of all, what is a hypocrite? Paul even uses the word hypocrisy twice in verse 13. And it's interesting, as you look at the Greek, it sounds like hypocrisy in English. The words the hypocrisy, I think, in English is just the transliteration of the Greek word. A hypocrite is a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. It is, and it can be translated, pretender. Someone who says they believe one thing and does another. And these people are in church. Now that's not surprising because Jesus describes some blatant hypocrites. If you remember Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. This is a New American Standard Version. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Same word as in Galatians. Hypocrites, because you shut off the door of the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for the pretense you make long prayers, therefore you receive greater condemnation. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. When Jesus says, woe to you, it's woe. And when he calls you a hypocrite, that is a serious thing. What is amazing in Galatians chapter 2 is that the hypocrite is not a Pharisee, but it's an apostle. It's an apostle. What we learn here is that hypocrites can be elders as well, which is shocking. It is possible that there are Christians who act hypocritically, and it is possible that we Christians act hypocritically at times. Our life is not filled with hypocrisy, but there are certain times where we indeed are hypocrites. Now, you might object to that. Abraham Lincoln, when he was accused of being two-faced, meaning he was a hypocrite, but someone said, you're two-faced. And he said, if I was two-faced, would I be wearing this face? We might not think we are, but we are at times. And that calls us to more inspection of ourselves. We need to consider our own hypocritical ways. Not the hypocrisy of others, which is out there and sometimes plain to see, but we need to examine ourselves. But also that also calls us to be more understanding of others. You're very easily putting off other people's hypocrisy and putting them down and not working with them through it. Now, one of the things we ought to understand about others and ourselves is the motive for hypocrisy. The motive for hypocrisy. Look at verse 12. For certain men came from James, for before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. That's Peter. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Why? Fearing the circumcision. One of the motives for hypocrisy is that we fear. Now, what would Peter be afraid of? Well, Was he afraid that if he continued eating with the Gentiles, that this party of the circumcision, these Jewish Christians would go back to Jerusalem and talk about Peter and how he disrespected them and was doing this and that and eating with the Gentiles and just harming his reputation? Was he afraid of that? Oh, what different people we would be if we were not afraid. If we were not afraid of the world, if we were not afraid of what the world thinks, if we were not afraid of what the world would do to us. We need to ask God for greater spiritual growth and greater grace, that we would not be afraid, but that we would be bold people. At the funeral of John Knox, it was said of him that John Knox, the great Presbyterian leader of Scotland that led Scotland to the Reformation in the 1500s, it was said of John Knox, he feared the face of God so much that he never feared the face of any man. And if you read the life of John Knox, I'm sure he was afraid at times. But what comes out from the life of John Knox is a very fearless person as far as kings and queens and powers and church officials. He stood for the truth. He feared the face of God so much, he never feared the face of any man. But I think we see another thing here. We see that Peter's old sin was coming out again. You know, Peter says to Christ, even if all the rest abandon you, desert you, I will never do that. I'll die with you. And what happens shortly thereafter? He denies Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. Takes an oath that he never knew the man and denied him. So we see a lesson to be learned in Peter here. Peter's a wonderful example. He's a wonderful example to me because he doesn't come off as this perfect saint with a halo and he's always pious and always doing. He messes up so often and you say, I can identify with that person. And we see here the lesson to be learned that sin is never conquered in this life. There are some who say that you can reach a point of perfection in this life as a Christian. You can, a fellow by the name of Andrew Womack says that he can fix his heart such that he never sins. Wow, that's really something. Of course, they'll go on to talk about, well, they don't sin, but they have mistakes and things like that. They kind of weasel word it out of it. No, what's happening here, years after Peter denied Christ, years after so many tremendous things that Peter did, one of his old sins, I think, is rising again. We need to fight constantly against sin, constantly against prevailing sins in our lives, things that we know we struggle with, we fight. Hypocrites are in church. The second thing that we learn from this passage this morning is hypocrites rationalize. We need to understand how strict the ceremonial laws were that the Jews grew up under. We can have some sympathy for poor old Peter. As a custom, Jews did not eat with Gentiles. They just did not do that. First of all, there are the Jewish rites concerning what was clean and what was unclean. You can look at Leviticus chapter 11. There were man-made restrictions, the kosher laws that hedged the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. There was the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of purity. Remember John chapter 4, verse 9, the Samaritan woman and Jesus at the well. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Hendrickson points out that the idea of having no dealings with them means they don't use vessels together. You don't use that Samaritan vessel. He wanted a drink that you would draw from the well. You don't even use our vessels. Still, there was a set of halacha, the traditions of the elders that had to do with washing of the hands. A washing not for ordinary hygienic reasons, but out of fear lest you were walking through the market and you happened to brush against something that was Gentile, or you happened to touch a Gentile. No, it was a ceremonial washing, cleansing, so you could be clean. Mark 7, 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Think of also the rules that were laid down for the Sabbath. Can you eat the egg from a hen that was laid on the Sabbath day? You're allowed to do that. The hen worked on the Sabbath day, and you're going to eat that egg. Maybe maybe somebody brought hard-boiled eggs to the feast, and you do. Can I eat this? Was it laid on the Sabbath day? The answer is yes, you can, if you kill the hen. Just so you know, it's a capital offense to work on the Sabbath. So you kill the hen. Okay, you can eat the egg. All right. So you can see how difficult it was for a Jew who grew up in that tradition to change. Peter could have rationalized this way. These guys coming from Jerusalem, these Jews, are sensitive to eating with the Gentiles. They're kind of weaker brethren, maybe. And the Jerusalem council did not prohibit us from separating and eating separately and keeping our Jewish customs. They didn't prohibit that. So I should do this for the weaker brethren. And that's a good rationalization. But Peter should have known that that was wrong. Look at his vigorous defense that we just read in Acts chapter 11. Look at his close connection with Christ during Christ's ministry. Christ in Mark chapter 7 discussing what foods are clean and unclean. Said in verse 19 that since it enters not the heart, but it enters his stomach and expelled, Mark concludes this in parentheses in the English Standard Version. Thus he declared all foods clean. Christ declared all foods clean. That was Mark who wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We consider Mark's gospel to be apostolic. Why? Because of his relationship to Peter. Peter knew this. I could go on and on. If that were not sufficient, to Peter had been given, not once, but we read in his account of Joppa, had been given three times that sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean animals on it. Not once, not twice, but hey, Peter, knock on wood here, wake up. Three times, these things are clean. And he got the lesson then. But he rationalized. And he separated. Do you rationalize your sins? Do you rationalize your hypocrisy? Third thing we learn from this. And that is, hypocrites lead others astray. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray in their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, left the fellowship of the brethren and joined the Jewish table. We may wonder what led Barnabas to do this. When the courage of Cephas, of Peter, was oozing out, faint-heartedness also took possession of the rest of the Jews, Paul says here, and even Barnabas, who would never have been accused of narrow-mindedness. You just go back to the first part of this chapter, where Paul speaks glowingly of Barnabas. who had cooperated heartily with Paul in the establishment of several churches in Gentile regions, and who must have enjoyed many, 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 many meals with the young converts from the heathen world. But now he meekly goes along with Peter. So we see the power of hypocrisy to carry others along with it. Who do we influence with our hypocrisy? What do we do when we are hypocrites as far as our children are concerned, as far as our wives, husbands are concerned? Mature Christians, do we lead immature, weaker brethren astray by what we do? Or on the other hand, do we find ourselves being carried away by others' hypocrisy? Fourth thing we learn. Hypocrites must be admonished. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Paul publicly rebukes Peter. Now, you might ask, wait a minute. You know, look, Peter, you know, big important guy in the church. Paul, why are you publicly rebuking him, admonishing him? Couldn't you be a little bit more sensitive? Couldn't you wait until afterwards, taking old Peter aside, and say, look, I think we have a problem here, and you explain to him, I understand how you feel, you know. Please think about it, and if it was in the RP church, write a paper on it or something. Couldn't he have done that? Now, first of all, although Peter was a leader, he was not the only sinner. The other Jews, including Barnabas, were guilty. It would have been impractical to speak to them individually. But also, Paul lays down this principle in 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Those that sin publicly, you rebuke publicly. Calvin makes this comment as far as this example. This example instructs us that those who have sinned publicly must be publicly chastised so far as concerns the church. The intention is that their sin may not, by remaining unpunished, form a dangerous example. Fifth thing, and last thing. Hypocrites build on false doctrine. There's a lot of problems here with what Peter did, his offense against the Gentile Christians, and a number of other things. But the main problem was that Peter's action displayed a theological problem. Once again, verse 14. But when I, Paul, saw their conduct was what? Not in step. This is the English Standard Version. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas. The NET Bible says they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel. The New King James Version. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not being straightforward about it, consistent about it, not in step with. Now, Peter may not have realized it. He may not have put two and two together, but Paul realized it immediately. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He knew that the issue here was not simply the supper or simply the separation or simply someone feeling bad about it. The issue was justification by faith alone. Peter was denying that great doctrine. Peter said he believed it. It's written that he believed it. He preached it. He brought Gentiles into the church and Jews into the church by proclaiming this gospel truth. But what did he do at Antioch? He acted as if he did not believe it. Doctrine must work itself out in real living. We can't have these spiritual split personalities. What is it that we believe? And then how is it that we live? The two should meet together. They should meet. And sometimes it works down to the little things of our lives. Sometimes the big things. But sometimes the little things of our lives. A man sat down with his dinner one, or sat down to supper one day with his family, and he gave thanks. He prayed grace, as it's known. And he thanked God for the food. He thanked God for the hands that prepared it. He thanked God for the source of all life. Amen. And then they began to eat. And the man began to complain about the beef, the dinner. This is terrible. And, oh, green beans again. I don't like green beans. And don't we have any more Diet Coke to drink? Didn't you go and buy that at the store? Don't you remember I said we were out of it? And on and on and on and on it went. And finally his young daughter questioned him. She said, Dad, do you think God heard grace today? The man confidently said, yes, God always hears grace. He always hears our prayers of thanksgiving before we eat. And then the daughter asked, do you think God heard what you said about the beef and the green beans and the way things were prepared, whether it was cold or hot or too spicy or not, and the drink? And did he hear that? Well, not as confidently. He said, well, yes, I believe he did. And the little girl concluded, which do you think God believed, Dad? Which do you think God believed? He said one thing, and he did another. The man was suddenly aware that his mealtime prayer had become a rote, thoughtless habit rather than an attentive, honest conversation with God. By not concentrating on that important conversation he had, he had left the door open, wide open, to let hypocrisy sneak in. It works out in little things. It works out in big things. Both are serious matters. We see in churches often a separation from things that are established in constitutions or statements of faith, and yet we see this much in the mainline denominations, and yet when you go into their churches, they don't teach the doctrines that they say they believe. They don't live the doctrines that they say they believe. You can look at minor things, at least minor things in the world, like the regulative principle. It's important to remember that doctrine and life hang together. What we say we believe and how we live is fundamentally connected. Now remember, the incident that happened to the Apostle Peter happened in a true church by a true believer. Peter's action was not intended to deny God, and it was such a little thing. But as I said, biblical doctrine hangs together. To depart from one endangers them all. You depart from one of the doctrines of grace, you'll hear some people say, I'm a four-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist or whatever. The doctrines of grace all hang together. You deny one, you deny them all. They fall apart. And as I said, the importance of the regulative principle is fundamental. As you begin to move away into impure worship, you endanger the gospel. Hypocrisy. We have to make sure that what we say we believe, we live out in our lives. Well, brothers and sisters, hypocrites are in the church. Hypocrites rationalize. Hypocrites lead others astray. Hypocrites must be admonished. And hypocrites build on false doctrine and they destroy true doctrine in the church. Do you know any hypocrites? I think you do. I think I do. May by God's grace we attend to His Word and may His Spirit reveal to us our sin, that we may trust in Christ and live lives that are honoring in His sight and honor His Word and His doctrine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example of Peter. Not that we are happy that he was a hypocrite, but that you recorded it, and the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, was careful to rebuke him, and then to use it as an example to the churches, and an example to us. For we confess that we know hypocrites, and we know ones because we know we are ourselves hypocrites at times. Oh Lord, we pray, make us sensitive to our sins, even the little sins, and lead us to trust in Christ by faith, that we may be the people you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.